Well, we're continuing with our series on the Trinity. Last time we looked at the place of the Son, who introduces us to the Father, so that we can know God as Father, even as Jesus himself knew him as Father. And this time we're looking at the Father himself. It's somehow easier to consider the Son because, well, he became one of us. He spoke our language. We could draw near. It says about John that he leaned on Jesus. I guess they often walked down the street laughing and talking. They ate together. It was kind of more accessible. But Jesus came saying, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the way to the Father." And so in this second talk, we're going to look at the role of the Father. It's so wonderful to know that our God is personal. He is a person. It's not just a force. It's not just that we kind of came from some slime on the earth and emerged like energy and power presented us. No, the Bible teaches quite plainly that God is personal. And we were created in his image and likeness so that we had personhood. And God is personal in that he has characteristics, or what the theologians call attributes. Some of those attributes can't be shared, really, because they're like his omniscience, like he knows everything. He's omnipotent, he has all power. He's omnipresent, he is everywhere. So some of those things about God, they transcend completely our experience. But some of his personality is communicable. We can know his kindness, his love, his tenderness, his righteousness, all these things can be communicated to us by the Spirit, which we'll talk about later, that we can somehow reflect his personality. You know, it's an amazing privilege, dear friends. We didn't just turn up. We didn't just evolve. We are created in the image of a personal God. Our God is personal and relational. We can know him, and we can somehow reflect something of his majesty. So we're going to look at him as our Father. He's the everlasting Father, the Bible tells us. Perhaps John chapter 17 is one of the most wonderful insights we get, because it's what some people call the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where we're allowed to eavesdrop on the Son talking to the Father in prayer. This is an insight into the Trinity of extraordinary proportion, really. And one of the things he says is this: "Father, I desire that they also, the disciples, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so they may see the glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So here we are, before the foundation of the world, before the creation, the Father was already loving the Son. He is the eternal or everlasting Father. If you like, he became the Creator, but before he created, he was already Father. That is his essential identity. He is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And that's where it begins to challenge our thinking, our ability to penetrate. But the Bible says quite plainly, it's not that there was once one God called Father, and then subsequently another God called Son. No, no, he's the eternal Father of the eternal Son. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what we receive by revelation. Our knowledge of God only comes because he's told us who he is. We don't dream it up. We receive what he's revealed to us. So he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. We're told also that God is love. And of course, for us, believing in a Trinity means that God can be eternally loving. It's not that he had to create the human race so that he could have someone to love. But within the Godhead, there's always been this incredible love between the three persons. And so we find that Jesus is very aware of the Father's love. He says at one point, the Father loves the Son, as Jesus plainly said. And then the voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved son," when Jesus is being baptized and in the Mount of Transfiguration, there comes this voice from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I am delighted. I'm so pleased with him. I love him." It's a public reality. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. So the Son is continually saying, "I only do what pleases the Father." His whole goal was to please the Father. He loved the Father. You find in John's Gospel in chapter 4 that the disciples had gone to go out and buy some food in the town, Samaria. And when they came back, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well in John chapter 4. And they say, "Have you had anything to eat?" And Jesus says this remarkable word. He says, "I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. This is my meat." It's like, this is my sustenance, to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my whole goal. That's what I've come for, to do the Father's will. I love the Father. It's my meat. That's, you go and get food. Yeah, it's okay. Don't worry about me. I've got meat to eat. I find sustenance in this, doing what the Father has given me to do and to finish, to accomplish. Remember, when he was on the cross, he actually shouted out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. The thing the Father gave me to do. It's my meat." Even when we're talking about the cross, he so loved the Father. He wanted to do the Father's will. Beloved, in our becoming saved and getting to know God, which is what this is all about, we are introduced into the most profound love relationship in the universe. The love within the Trinity. And we are invited into that. So that phenomenal love. So Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, so I love you." I mean, wow. We are introduced into a stunning love. We are loved beyond our wildest dreams. But it's modelled in this amazing love between the Father and the Son. So Jesus said, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." He's aware of being sent from the Father. So the second point really is this. The Father is the planner. He's the initiator, the architect. Things flow from the Father. He created, he says, "Let us make man in our image. Let us." So you have that hint of Trinity right back there in Genesis and chapter 1. Let us do this. And so we have one God. We have three persons. And here we find he creates using or with the Son and the Spirit. And so in Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord," that's the Son, "by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath and spirit," it's the same word, both in Hebrew and Greek. In Hebrew, the word ruach means either spirit or breath, and in the New Testament in Greek, pneuma means either spirit or wind. It's the same, breath. "By the breath of his mouth, all their host." So in the creation story in Genesis 1, it says the Spirit of God was hovering. The Spirit was hovering over the creation. And in John chapter 1, it says all things came into being through him, that is the word. Apart from him was nothing made that is made. So the Father initiated, led us, but he acts in concert with the Word and the Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in creation. But the initiative is always with the Father. And so we get many New Testament verses. I'll read just one little section. Ephesians 1 in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He has chosen us. He predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. Okay, so it's God's will, God's purpose to save us. The Father, he initiates. You never read the Son sent the Father, or the Spirit sent the Father. No, the Father initiates, the Father sends the Son, and the Father sends the Spirit. You get that classic passage in Galatians and chapter 4, where it says the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver us who were under the law, and that we might receive adoption as sons. And not only have we been adopted, we've received the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's phenomenal. So there's a legal deal. We're adopted, legally regarded as sons of the Father. It's legal, it's done, it's a done deal. We're established as true sons of the Father. But not only is it legal, but because we're now sons, God has poured into us the spirit of his son. We have an experience of the son, an experience of the spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We've recently had one of our grandchildren in our home, and the parents all the time trying to get him to say, Daddy, Daddy. Eventually, he's beginning to get there, like, Dad, Dad. Like in every language, really, Papa, Dada, Abba. It's like that saying, which means I belong. And it's just a spirit of sonship in our hearts. It comes from our hearts. We are now sons of the Father. So we're talking about the Trinity, the Father, whom introduces as the eternal Son, introduces us to the Father, that we might know him, not at a distance as the creator, the ultimate creator, but as Father. We come to him as Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. It's a breathtaking thing that God has done this for us. Now, he is the giver of the Spirit. He is the giver of the Son. In fact, the Bible says this, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. He's a giver. He even gives, it says, he gives sunshine and rain even to those who don't put their confidence in him or their trust in him. He's kind to the ungrateful. He is a giver. And having given his son, the Bible says this, will he withhold any good thing? No, of course he won't. He's already given the son. What more could you ask for? He gave his son. Will he not with him freely give us all things? So we can trust him as a father who will provide for us, who remembers our frame, he knows we're dust, and he'll keep loving us as a father, giving freely and generously. Now, it's interesting that although the Father holds that particular place within the Trinity, his goal is to make much of his Son. So that comes through again and again. Here's a typical one, Colossians 1. All things were created through him, that's speaking of Christ, and for him. He's also the head of the body, the church, so that he will have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. So although the Father is the initiator and holds this place of precedence, his desire is that all the fullness is in his Son, and that he has a name above every name. And so it's almost like they're stumbling over one another to honour one another. We're told in that classic passage in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So the Father's desire is to absolutely glorify the Son, and that the Son should be highly exalted and given us such a special setting and a special name. We're told that the whole book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which kind of centres in the throne and this lamb and lion, everything issuing from the throne, is the revelation which the Father gave John of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus that the Father gave. Because he is besotted with his Son and wants him to be honoured and glorified. And so the Father sent the Son, and the Father honours and exalts the Son. And the Son is given this unique and glorious place. But interesting, again, Just in that classic verse, so well known in Philippians and chapter 2, it says he's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Then it says this, to the glory of the Father. Jesus has a name above every name, to the glory of the Father. And so again, we have these persons, equally God, but playing a different role, fulfilling a different part. It doesn't mean Jesus was less God. It means he has a different role to play. The Father initiating, Jesus fulfilling this role of Redeemer, being given a name above every name, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the Father always holding that role in sending him, and then in the conclusion. So we do find this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. It talks about everything coming into subjection to Christ. It's a magnificent chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And it ends by saying this, when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. So we realize there's a certain degree of mystery in this, but we take what is revealed to us, and this is what is revealed to us, that this Son is given a great name, everything is subjected to him, but then ultimately the Son submits everything again to the Father. The Father holds that unique role in the Trinity, though each member is utterly divine. It's quite appropriate when Thomas turns to Jesus, a man standing in front of him, albeit a resurrected man, and says to him, my Lord and my God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to actually think of kneeling before a man who really is God. No, Julius Caesar tried to make people call him God, but he's just a puffed up man. This is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who is himself God, now the glorified one, the raised from death one. And Thomas is my Lord and my God. But this one says, now ultimately I subject myself to the Father. Now some of us struggle when we think of God as Father because, well, some of us have not had good father experiences. I've been a pastor long enough to find you talk to some people, they say, I don't find it easy to think of God as Father. My father wasn't a good man. And sometimes people have terrible stories of what their fathers have done. They've just absentee, they've left them, they've run away, I never even knew him, or they've done despicable things to them. And so the attitude to father, they think, oh God, my father, it's not good. But we just need to approach this by seeing ourselves as in Christ and how he relates to his Father. He loves the Father. He wants to only please the Father because the Father is so wonderful. We come through Christ to the Father. And of course, Jesus told a story which Charles Dickens, the famous British author, said was the greatest short story ever told. It's called The Prodigal Son. Actually, it's more about the Father than it is about the Son. It tells us so much. You see, Jesus, this story, this amazing story, The Prodigal Son, it's a story that came down from heaven. We need to understand that. It's not an idea someone made up. Charles Dickens didn't make it up. Jesus told this story, and it's like it came down out of heaven. I want you to understand what this Father is like. Let me remind you of this very famous story, that there were two sons, and one could not wait for his father to die and said, can I have my inheritance now? I mean, that is such a shameful thing. I mean, that would be shameful in a modern British culture, but in that Jewish culture, that was utterly, utterly shameful. To say, I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now. And the father gave the son the inheritance. And then he went away with it to be independent, to make his own choices. And he made terrible choices. He threw away his inheritance, living outrageous, debauched life. And when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. He kind of ran out of everything. And he's eating with pigs because I'm so hungry and I'm looking after pigs. Can you imagine getting down among the pigs? It's like, this guy, he's lost, everything's lost. He's lost all self-respect. He's down in the mud, eating pig food. And then he kind of wakes up and says, my father has servants. He pays them. Why don't I go back to my father? I know I've blown sonship. I know I've shamed my father. I can't go back as a son, obviously. But maybe he'd employ me as a servant. And this wonderful story shows this guy beginning to make his walk back to ask, can I become a servant? Can I, you know, just serve you here? And the amazing story that the father is searching the horizon, looking to see, is his son coming? And then he sees this figure coming over the horizon, if you like. And as he's walking and walking, the father thinks, I recognize that gate. I think that's him. I think that's him. And the story says the father, he gathers up his robes and runs, which apparently, even for an older man to run, is kind of not the done thing. But he's an enthusiasm. He runs to the son. And the son's about to rehearse his little speech about I'm not worthy and all the rest of it. And instead of him being able to give his speech, the father swamps him. And it says he fell on his neck. Such a lovely phrase. He fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him and said, my son was dead, he's alive. He was lost, he's found. And then this wonderful, bring him back, let's have a party. And let's kill the fatted calf. You know, like, whoa, this is amazing. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. And the son wants, can I be, I know I can't be a son anymore. And listen, the father will not have him as a servant. Maybe you need to hear that. Maybe you feel, I've not done well lately. I'll try and serve better. Beloved, he doesn't want you as a servant. He won't have you as a servant. You're a son, and you will always be a son. Yeah, even when you've shamed the father, he brought shame. I mean, in that culture, he could have been stoned to death for shaming the family, doing such an outrageous thing. Stoning would have been acceptable. Instead, he's welcomed. And Jesus told the story. Jesus, who comes from the Father to reveal the Father to us, tells that story. God wants you to know what he's like. He's stunning. He's amazing. He's gentle. He's kind. And once you become a son, you can't just be a servant. You know, I help put the chairs out. I help do this. I help do that. No, no. You're a son. You come to the Father as a son always. Whatever the role you have in church life, whatever way you walk with God, remember that. Celebrate your sonship. When you pray, Jesus said, when you pray, shut the door and talk to your father. I can only imagine that Mary and Joseph must have been shocked when Jesus was a young child maybe in the home and growing in his self-awareness, growing in his consciousness and ever hearing him pray, Abba. I mean, no one talked to God like that. No one talks to God like that. Abba, that intimate word. He's talking to God. I was once on Tel Aviv airport and I saw a businessman walking across the airport and I saw a little boy running after him. And as he's running, he's shouting out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And I thought, oh my, that wonderful word. That son knows that's his father. Do you know God as your father? That's what it is to be a Christian. It's one of the most precious things to know. A great theologian called J.I. Packer said adoption is the most wonderful doctrine in the whole Bible. It's like the judge didn't only say not guilty. The judge said not guilty, and come home with me. Become part of my family. Become my son. It's kind of crazy. A father. Father's love is wonderful. I remember once we were on our vacation as a family years ago. And Wendy, my wife and I, we were in Spain. And it was a day when the sun was shining bright. It was hot, but it was extremely windy. And the sea was very dangerously throwing massive waves up on the beach. And the beach was quite crowded, but no one was swimming because the sea was so stormy. It was so dangerous. And had such suction. Every wave kind of sucked back after it burst on the beach and it sucked back. And we were there. We had our baby Joel, who was in a pram. We had my daughter, Anna, who was probably about two or three, and my son, Ben, who was about five or six at that time. And we were playing together, and I was playing ball with them and playing around, and we were quite near the sea's edge because the beach was so crowded. You could only sit down where you could find a gap, and the gap was near the edge. So we sat there and we were talking and playing. And then I stopped and I started reading my book, and they were playing together, Ben and Anna, Joel asleep in the pram. And after a little while, I just put my book down, and I remember saying to Ben, where's Anna? And he said, oh, she's... Anna, I don't know. She was here a minute ago. And I jumped up quickly, and I couldn't see her. And as I stood, these waves were absolutely thundering down. I mean, they just smashed on the beach. And then the frightening thing was this suction as it back. And I thought, Anna, you're not near that edge, are you? And I couldn't see her anywhere. She's a little blonde girl. And we were a lot of blonde girls, and there were a lot of Spanish people who tend to have black hair, and I thought she'll stand out, but I couldn't see her. And we were in this kind of bay, and I left Wendy with the baby and with Ben, and I started walking along the beach, and it was all Spanish people. I couldn't speak Spanish, but I'm trying to say something. I'm trying to indicate to my little girl, and people are just looking at me as if to say, what's your deal? I couldn't find. And I walked as far as I could, and I kept looking at the sea and these waves. In the end, you felt like the waves were mocking you, sort of smash. And I thought, where's my little girl? And I walked along quite a long way. And I looked back and waved to Wendy, and she's going, no. And I said, no, I can't find her. I walked quite a long way, and then I walked back past Wendy and walked the other way around the bay. And by this time, I'm getting really scared. And I saw someone from our hotel, an English couple, and I ran to them. I said, do you know our little girl, Anna? You've seen her at the meal tables. Have you seen Anna? They said, no, we've not seen her. I thought, oh, God. And I walked. And it was like every wave was mocking me. And every time it sucked back, I thought, she's gone. I really thought she's gone. And I walked, I thought, this little three-year-old, she couldn't have walked this far. And in the end, I remember very vividly, I kept walking because, beloved, you can't stop. You can't stop walking. That doesn't make any sense, but you can't stop. It's hopeless, but you can't stop. And I'm thinking, how am I going to prepare Wendy for this? You know, I'm looking in the sea and I think, how am I going to prepare her? What do I say to her? And I walked quite a long way. I thought, well, she couldn't have come this far. And then I went past some people and I looked down, and there, sitting in the sand, playing with a lollipop stick, was my Anna. Whoa! I picked her up. I held her up. I waved to Wendy with her. I put her on my shoulders. You know, the story of the prodigal, in the same chapter, it talks about the sheep that wandered off. And it says, he put him on his shoulders and brought him home rejoicing. You don't say, oh, you walked this far, you walk back. I'm a father. I thought she was dead. I thought she was lost. She's alive. She's fine. She's my daughter. I love her. Oh boy, the rejoicing of bringing her home. I can't tell you. Even this many years later, I can't tell you the joy. Beloved, God is our Father. He always will be our Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus introduces us to this wonderful person who loves us, who wants us to know him as Father. He invites you to know him as Father, to always come in prayer, knowing that he's for you, he's with you, he's committed to you with everlasting faithfulness. One day we're going to see him. He's our Father. And so as we look at Trinity together, we've looked at the Son. Now I've tried to further introduce you to the Father. Next time we'll consider the coming of the Spirit being with us, the presence of God. Jesus said, I'm going away, but don't worry, I'm coming again. I'm coming. The Spirit's coming. Who's coming? Well, the presence of God is going to come and be with us. But beloved, we know a personal God, full of love, full of tenderness, and he wants you to call him Father. God bless you as you get to know him more and more in the days to come.